Church, this morning those are great truths for us to consider each day. Of course, singing and renewing our minds in those truths and teaching and admonishing one another prepares us to sit under God's Word. So we turn there now to Acts chapter 5. If you haven't made your way there, you can at this point. As you're doing so, I thought this quotation from John Calvin really set the stage for today's passage. He wrote this: "So we must be prepared to face struggles as often as the gospel is clearly proclaimed. It is inevitable. It is true that believers will not ultimately be defeated, but God's children must not expect peace in this world, for the enemies of the truth will always rise up against them to bring them down, if at all possible. Let us look to those who have fought before us and follow in their steps. In addition to that, let us take refuge in the one who can help us and fortify us with an invincible constancy." End quote. And it's this constancy, this steadfastness that's often so difficult to maintain, isn't it? Because it requires a renewing of the mind in key truths about God's ways. Here are a couple of those truths, and here are the occasions when those truths become very relevant, very appropriate for us to think over. First one is this: sometimes we think, what is the purpose of all this? Why is this happening? What is going to take place out of this? What is the good in this when opposition arises? Of course, we know opposition, as we just heard, is to be expected. 1 Peter 4:12, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trials that come upon you," as though some strange thing was happening. Opposition is expected, needs to be expected. Secondly, when we see some sort of opposition, when we even experience it in reality or see some potential thing on the horizon, we might be tempted to think, well, wow, this is surely going to crush the church and gospel momentum. There'll be no way for the gospel to thrive and advance in these types of circumstances. Well, the truth is, as we see in God's Word, it does not ultimately harm gospel advancement. It actually enhances it. Opposition can actually enhance gospel advancement. Romans 5:3, mentioned this in the first hour, Paul writes there, "Tribulation brings about perseverance and other things, proven character, hope, but perseverance." So if tribulation brings that about, what does that tell us? It's a perseverance that would not take place without the tribulation. It's a perseverance the church needs for its witness of constancy in this world. Opposition can actually enhance gospel advancement. Here's where we're heading today. As you can see in your outline there, Acts 5, 12 to 42, three well-attested truths that believers must remember in order to honor the Lord in opposition, amidst opposition. Number one, opposition arises. You must remember this. Opposition arises when believers are earnestly committed to Christ. We heard these verses read during our scripture reading time, so I'm going to just dive right in, and we set these up as well last week. In verses 12 to 16 here in Acts 5, they're concluding remarks from what we covered last week. They also set up as an introduction the longer text, the remaining of the passage in Acts chapter 5. And so in verse 12 there, we see just these apostolic signs and wonders. We've seen these before, and they continue on. They're an answer to the prayer at the end of chapter 4 that the believers gave. So we see these things, and also we see this oneness language again in verse 12 at the end. They're one accord, one mind, one purpose. We've seen it many times already in the first five chapters. And Luke's going to return to what that looks like in a moment, but first, now, let's move into verse 13. And this is, again, I mentioned last week, one of the most astounding verses written about the early church in the book of Acts. And what he's saying here in verse 13 is that the unbelievers who refused to turn to Christ didn't dare associate with the church, but they still held the church in high esteem. Homer Kent gave some helpful comments here. He says, some have understood the rest here in verse 13 as just ordinary believers in distinction from the apostles. You have the apostles, then you have the rest, and then you have the world, unbelievers. Some have understood it that way. So if that's the case, the ordinary believers feared to usurp the prerogatives of the apostles after seeing judgment meted out to Ananias and Sapphira through Peter. However, we know their sin was not an attempt to usurp apostolic authority, he writes. A more likely explanation sees the rest as unbelievers who, though esteeming the Christians, did not dare become affiliated with the church because they learned to fear what could happen to those with half-hearted truth and half-hearted faith. I think that's right. And so you think about this outcome, and then now put it in a, kind of in a contemporary context. How might the second half of verse 13 read in our day instead of what is written here? So here's another way to put that. What are some contemporary reasons people stay away from the church? And we know all the spiritual side of that. I'm not asking for that right now. We're not talking about that part of it. We talked about that in the Gospel of John. Here's just a few reasons people give. The unbelievers stay far away from the church because people in the church, they say, live just like they do, or sometimes even worse. That's what hypocrisy does. It actually stirs up sin and makes it worse, religious hypocrisy. So they say they stay away from the church because of that. I don't see a difference. Unbelievers stay away from the church because of the self-righteous, judgmental, condemnatory vibe that comes from some groups. That's true. It does come. It is there. It is present. Unbelievers stay away because of that reality in some cases. Here's a final one. Unbelievers stay away from the church today because they can get a much more exhilarating experience that appeals to the five senses from outside the church instead of the cheap version that happens in the church, if that's what it's about. They can get that experience elsewhere in a greater way. But you have to ask this. I just paused on this section and just thought about this. When's the last time you heard anyone say, you know what, I don't want to link up with that church because I'm scared of my sinful life intersecting with God's holiness. And besides that, I just hold those Christians in such high honor. Have you heard that? No one in our day is really scared to associate with the church because, again, the church has become a cheap, hypocritical version of the world. Intentionally. Largely. That's why. No one esteems the church. Instead, they feel sorry for people who think they need to go to church. They pity people. Think they need to be a part of a church. But here in Acts 5, God had done a work which instilled fear and awe in all who heard it. And then we come to verse 14, mentioned last week. So you see that part in verse 13. Okay, well, wow, that's really going to thin things out. That's really going to minimize what's going on, at least on the external view of things, of the explosive grace of God. Nope. Verses 14 through 16 report there from Luke. Despite that opinion of the church in verse 13, Christ was still building his church in this way. In fact, the text reads, more than ever, believers were being added to the church, with the result that the multitudes were bringing the sick and the demon-possessed from the surrounding areas outside of Jerusalem to the city with the hopes that Peter just might walk by and they be healed. And it turns out this wasn't just wishful thinking. Look at the end of verse 16. Healing became a reality for all. They were all being healed. Now, this is linked as well, because think about this. It's so important here for God to invoke fear in others regarding the church with this result in verse 13. Why? Lest the church be thought of as mainly a free healthcare clinic. That was crucial. That earlier part. That was what, yes, there was massive physical healings happening. That's not the purpose of the church. God had to do that other work first. And so the apostles kept performing these signs and these wonders, and they were happy to do so because it verified their message as coming from the risen Christ. And now notice, their message is starting to go beyond the borders of Jerusalem into the cities in the vicinity, on the borders. And they're beginning, you can see this reads like the early part of the Gospels, doesn't it? They're beginning to experience the kind of popularity that Christ initially experienced in the Gospels. And we know the leaders of the false religion of Judaism are not going to stand for this. And so it's all of these characteristics of the church in 12 to 16 that lead to the upcoming opposition. I mean, this nobody can miss this. This catches the attention of all, not just the signs and wonders, just the way the church operated. And so just again, going back to this earnest commitment that brings forth opposition. The world doesn't care a lot, largely doesn't care a lot if people go to church buildings on Sundays. They don't care a lot about that. They don't really care if churches get involved mainly in meeting tangible needs in the community. In fact, they might even be happy to link arms with such endeavors with the church. But the world gets very concerned when the church proclaims Christ is the only way to salvation, and the Bible is the only standard of truth. And when the church shows more allegiance to Christ in those ways than to the world's value system, then the world gets concerned. Opposition arises when believers are earnestly committed to Christ. The second well-attested truth that believers must remember to endure opposition in a way that honors Christ is this: opposition fueled by personal animosity is often confounded by Christ. It's often confounded by Christ. And obviously, we're taking a huge chunk of scripture here, so we're going to go a little more extended time, but we'll work through these verses because they really need to go together this morning. So let's look at firstly this first truth here: the Lord's power supersedes all earthly powers. How does he confound the personal animosity that rises up from individuals? Well, his power is above any power on earth. Let's read it, verse 17. Start there. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Upon hearing this, verse 21, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison door house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. So let's go back to verse 17. This group here is essentially the same group. Remember, you might think, did I miss a page here? Am I reading the same story as chapter 4? It's the same group, yes. But there it was said, they're just disturbed about the teaching. They're just annoyed. They're more just greatly annoyed about what was going on. One chapter later, notice this annoyance had morphed into full jealousy. Jealousy, end of verse 17. Jealousy has been defined as this: intense negative feelings over another's achievements or success. The same wickedness, of course, jealousy, is specifically said to spark opposition against gospel ministry from the Jews against Jesus, and then later on again against the apostles in Acts 13. So this is common. This is common opposition. And when you boil it down, here's what it is. Jealousy is hatred for what God is doing in, through, or for someone else. It's hatred for what God is doing in, through, or for someone else. It's a despising of God's will and God's ways. This is why James says in James 3:16, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder and every evil thing." It opens the door for any evil. Because you get convinced, I deserve that. That person doesn't. Therefore, I can do what I want to get it. I can think what I want because I don't have it. Jealousy ruins your life. It takes you down. Case in point, right here with this group, even to this extent. When you encounter the Messiah, what did they end up starting to refer to Jesus as? Satan's ambassador. He's working out of the power of Satan. So you encounter the Messiah, you think he's Satan's ambassador, and then after you execute him, instead of repenting in dust and ashes when he rises from the dead, you're oblivious to the inauguration of the new covenant, the sending of the Holy Spirit, and then the powerful working of the Messiah through his representatives on earth. That's what jealousy does. It blinds someone even that. And here's how jealousy works in this way with religious hypocrites. It's because false religion can never accomplish what God can accomplish through the proclamation of the gospel, through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so false religion then despises, it becomes jealous over Spirit-wrought ministry. Here's how. When false religion kind of makes up things, tries to mimic what God can do, what do? They try to figure out ways to remove guilt. They try to figure out ways to change people's lives in some way. But then everyone in those movements, everyone in the false religious movements becomes frustrated and hostile towards any Christ alone, grace alone, scriptural alone ministry paradigms. Why? Because those things require dependence upon God. It's not a man-made system that someone can just rise up and do on their own. Now, just to highlight the wickedness of this in verse 17 of what's taking place here, just consider what these prestigious religious leaders could have been filled with. What are some other possibilities? Well, they could have been filled with a commitment to doctrinal precision. They could have been just still stuck on, we think this teaching of Jesus is incorrect. It's unbiblical. They could have been there. They could have been then filled with a concern for the people of God, to be led astray by this teaching. They could have been filled with that, this concern. They could have been filled with fear. Of course, that's in there. It's linked. But it could have said they're filled with mostly fear. Why? Because this new movement was disturbing the peace. And Rome doesn't like that too much. And Rome could come in and just shut things down. But instead of those things, they were overcome with jealousy. So verse 18, they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in jail. Peter and John, for the second time, they found their in jail, just in two chapters. But then we're told, verse 19, this will not turn into an overnight stay at this occasion, is it? It won't. And this is due to an activity of an angel of the Lord. Now, angels appear oftentimes in the book of Acts, and this isn't a surprise because angels are very, very active in significant times of God's redemptive plans being unfolded. So this shouldn't be a surprise to us. Angels are very active in the Exodus and the following time. Angels are very active in the birth of Christ, we know. And so this particular angel here in chapter 5, verse 19, shows up again in chapter 8, shows up again in chapter 12. There's also an angel of God mentioned in chapters 10 and 23. And most of these are prison context. But sometimes direction is given from an angel. And on one occasion, the angel of the Lord brings a gruesome death to King Herod. So here, chapter 5 of Acts, all of Christ's commissioned representatives, the apostles, have been arrested. So he sends an angel, God does, to bust them out of prison, to recommission them right away. I'm not just taking you out of here just to get you free. I'm going to recommission you. Go stand in the temple, verse 20, and speak to the people and speak all the words of this life. Don't hold anything back about this life. Course, the life found in Christ. Just think about this now, to proclaim. This wasn't, okay, that hasn't worked too well when you're doing this stuff publicly in Solomon's portico. All right, so let's find a safe house and just kind of, you know, pass some things around secretly and go and we'll just do that. Let's just go to plan B here. This isn't working out. No, go to the temple. This is the primary spot of worship in Judaism. So it's to go there and declare there's life in Jesus, and by implication, there's no life in Judaism. There's no life in this man-made religion. It's only found by turning from those things, turning to Jesus Christ. We already saw Acts chapter 4. He has the only name that brings about salvation. So this would be the most visible place, the most public place possible. This is the Sanhedrin's home base. And so this would draw the most attention and is obviously the most risky. The most risky. But if the apostles were silenced on this day, again, the book of Acts, you can think of just threats that come against the church, threats that come against the gospel, threats that come against the truth being proclaimed. It's a threat. If the apostles as a whole were silenced on this day, salvation would no longer be proclaimed. Therefore, this angelic command has life and death implications. So what are they going to do? What are they going to do? Verse 21. Their obedience was not delayed. I mean, what incredible submission. Verse 21, upon hearing this, they go in the temple about daybreak and just begin to teach. They weren't sitting around all morning trying to muster up enough courage to face the public arena. They just went to their post at dawn and did what was commanded. That's what they did. This is the kind of steadfastness. This is the kind of constancy that we've been talking about. And look what happens next in the middle of verse 21 there. It's kind of a hilarious scene. They all gather together. Okay, it's the next day. All right, we're going to talk to these prisoners again. It's time to talk to them. We didn't want to do it at night. We just wanted to go do our own thing. We're just going to let them sit there all night so they could feel the weight of what they've done wrong. So, all right, fine. It's time to talk to them. Go get them. Bring them in. We're ready. And Luke tells us no one can find them, verse 22. They're all gathered, they're waiting for their meeting, they're twiddling their thumbs. This is taking a long time. The jail isn't that far away. What's going on? They're not there. They're not there. No one even knows they've escaped. They don't even know they're gone. So no one can find them, but someone comes in, verse 25, and they say, Hey, I think you're looking for those guys. They're actually out in the temple precinct. They're out in the open just teaching. That's where you can find them right now. And so they go and they retrieve them, this captain and the officers, but they don't rough them up in the same way this time because they have a lot of the crowd on their side, the apostles do. They have this popularity from those verses 12 to 16, especially verse 16 in Acts chapter 5. So they're afraid if they rough these guys up, these apostles, they might get stoned to death, the guards. And so they gently bring them back. And so they get this power struggle taking place. It's clearly tipping in the apostles' favor at this point, not to mention the angel of the Lord has shown that the Lord's power supersedes all earthly powers. And just an example, you know what's coming if you know the book of Acts. Just an example of this again, just that it should be encouraging with this principle in mind. You see this enemy of the church rise up. Chapter 8, in there, Saul of Tarsus. And he is given some delegated power from this council. And what does the Lord do? The power of the Lord succeeds against him. His whole mission was completely turned on its head. We do not know how God will always act, but we must be convinced the Lord's power is never deficient amidst opposition. It's never deficient. It's never dormant. We don't know his purposes. We don't know his timing. It's never deficient. It's never dormant. The Lord's power supersedes all earthly powers. Also, the Lord's authority supersedes all earthly authority. Let's pick it up in verse 27 now. And so they're brought back in, verse 27. When they brought him in, they stood then before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood, Jesus' blood, upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Go back up to 27. What's interesting about this section, maybe something was said, maybe it wasn't, but it's not recorded. If they even brought up the whole prison break thing, "Hey, by the way, could you tell us how you got?" They don't even ask, according to Luke. Of course, it's probably best, because if you remember the Sadducees and their errant beliefs, they don't believe in angels. So it probably would have stirred some things up and got them off topic a little bit, because they're going to testify, as we just saw, to the risen Christ once again. And so, interestingly enough, too, just think about how they brought them back. They brought them back preaching instead of in chains that they were placed in the night before. So maybe they should have stopped and say, "Okay, who are we dealing with here exactly? What's going on here exactly?" And this is probably what leads Gamaliel in the next section to cause them to pump the brakes a little bit because of some of these things. Maybe he's thinking a little more critically about what's taking place. But we'll get there in a little bit. Back to verse 27. So everyone's present now. Now we can begin. We've all been waiting. Okay, we got everybody we need here now. So it's going to begin. Interrogation begins. Verse 28. "We commanded you with orders to not teach in Jesus' name. But not only did you ignore that, now all of Jerusalem swimming in your teaching. And by the way you're teaching it indicts us for killing the Messiah. This is not going to go well long term for us." That's their thinking. Now, Peter had directly charged this group with that crime back in chapter 4. But each time they preach about the crucified Messiah, these leaders are indirectly indicted, because they could not deny they handed him over deliberately to be crucified. Now, it's reasonable to conclude here they're probably experiencing heavy guilt, especially because of what's coming in verse 33, this rage that comes. And this is crucial to understand when experiencing opposition to the gospel. It could be the truth of God is hitting a raw spot in someone's conscience, and because they refuse to repent, they lash out at the messenger because of their guilt. They view the messenger as their problem, not the truth and not their sin. "We told you not to do this," they said. "This is what you've done. You made it worse." And we're not surprised at this point how they respond in verse 29 here. Their statement's heavily highlighted in the original text. It says it's necessary, Peter says, "to obey God rather than men who prohibit us from obeying God," is his implication. The risen Lord is telling us, the Son of God is telling us this. You're telling us this. We're going to go with him. We're going to go with him. And then verses 30 to 32 give the theology, and this is what forges their convictions. It basically exposes the apostles' convictions here. First, he says, by the way, Judaism's not the continuation of the beliefs of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's not the continuation of that. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead. This line is a continuation of those things, of those promises, what we're teaching. It continues on here. He's the one whom God exalted. He was perfectly obedient. God put him in the premier position of all of existence, his right hand as ruler and savior, prince and savior there. And he did this to redeem Israel through repentance, from turning from sin to God. And that would grant the forgiveness or removal of sins. The gospel is always about sins. It's always an issue of what happens with sin, what Jesus did for sins. And now look at verse 32. These leaders of Judaism were committed to their popularity and their prominence, but Peter and the apostles, they were committed. They were witnesses to what God had done through Jesus Christ, which is also what the Holy Spirit is testifying to. Their witnesses, Holy Spirit, is also a co-witness of these things. And he's only given through faith in Jesus Christ. He is given to those who obey God, no one else. No one else. And so this line of thinking had made the decision easy for the apostles. Follow man or follow the God of the fathers of Israel. And so they just give another bold proclamation. They just cut it straight. And this has not gone well, of course, for anyone, even when it was from the lips of Jesus. But essentially, the apostles has declared here that the Lord has all authority. He must be obeyed above someone else trying to get them to disobey him. He has the authority over us. His commands to us supersede any other commands that contradict them. I love Ephesians chapter 1 here. Just listen to this. Ephesians 1, 20 to 23. That's what Paul writes here. 1:20. This strength which he brought about in Christ, God did when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. That's why someone attacks the church or attacking Christ, he's the head. That's why he says to Saul, why are you persecuting me when you're persecuting the church? The church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He has all authority over all things. No one has higher authority. Lastly, in this section, the Lord's sovereignty supersedes all earthly sovereignty. Let's pick up verse 33. But when they heard this straight preaching, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. All right, this is it. It's done. But, verse 34, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put these men outside for a short time. And he said to them, the council, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed. And all those who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, completely different Judas than anybody mentioned before in the Bible, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men, let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. Now go back to the response in verse 33. This disposition goes well beyond your everyday run-of-the-mill anger. And it's due, Luke says, to being cut in the heart. This is what happens when truth preached are so piercing. This is what when the Spirit is attending to. We already saw this, Acts chapter 2. Same thing. They realized, oh no, we have killed the Messiah. What do? We're guilty before God. It's no surprise then what appears. They're not going to repent. We know that. No surprise. Verse 33, their intention, what comes out of this, I already mentioned this, what happens when truth cuts right through to somebody's heart, they've got a choice, repent or attack the messenger, get rid of the messenger to try to get rid of the truth. What appears here? Murderous intentions. Murderous intentions. This is what happens when someone's heart is cut open by the truth and nothing but blackened sewage oozes out. This is what happens. At this point, the apostles have moments remaining in their lives. Were it not for the unexpected response of one esteemed individual in the room, Gamaliel. This name might be familiar. Happens to be Paul's mentor prior to his conversion when he's still referred to as Saul. And perhaps because that's his mentor, he might be in this room in this moment. That may be how Luke gets his information about this scene later on from Paul. And so what does Gamaliel do? He uses some current history to demonstrate that they can ensure this movement will be defeated if it's not from God. While, most importantly, you can keep yourself free from the guilt of murder, just let them get snuffed out if it's not of God. Now, before we dive into more of this reasoning, just to be clear, it doesn't seem like he's sympathetic towards Christianity here. He's just very pragmatic. He knows if this gets attached to Judaism, Rome could come in and squash them all. Same thing that happened with Jesus and his ministry. Same type of thing here. So he's just trying to protect what they've accomplished on their own. They don't want to raise any red flags, raise anything that might catch Rome's attention. And so these words are, again, are governed more by pragmatism than God-honoring faithfulness. That's not what this is. So again, he calls the group to caution, or be careful what you're going to do. And then here's a couple examples that have taken place. And here's why this happened. If you read the history of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, ancient history, there's a lot of these uprisings, there's a lot of these revolts because of the sacredness of this area, of course, of the Temple Mount. And so uprisings, revolts, false messiahs were common in and around Jerusalem because here's why. You put a religious context in it. Now just bloodthirsty leaders could say they have a religious bent, that God's behind them. We're protecting God's purposes. We're doing this for God. In fact, Paul himself is assumed to be one of these kinds of revolutionaries in Acts 21. He's assumed to be that. And so there are many examples. Gamaliel highlights two. We're not going to get into these details, but just the commonality between them. Here's what it is. Eventually, they come to nothing, and they all face death, and they're scattered. That's his point. Rome knows how to squash those who try to rise up to power. And so Gamaliel points to this well-known pattern regarding self-starting rebels. They're eventually eliminated. Don't have to worry about them. They go away. So he basically says, we've seen what happens to those who start something on their own and claim to be commissioned by God. We know what happens. They are always overthrown. We don't even have to lift a finger for that to happen. But if these men are from God, and you do this, and you continue on this path, you'll be fighting against God. Now, it's certainly harder to argue when someone has this kind of logical, sober-minded thinking, and even though they're filled with this jealous rage at this point, they listen to him. Verse 40, he prevailed. They listen to him. And instead of killing them, though, they still flog them, verse 40, on their backs with whips. Well, I guess so much for waiting to see if it's a work of God. We get some of our frustration out. So they give them the same orders and release them again. I mean, what incredible preservation from the Lord. Here you have the ruling council of all the matters of Jerusalem and Judaism. If they make a decision to kill these men, it's over. They can just instantly say, Captain of the Guard, kill them. Take them out, kill them. It's over. But the Lord raises up Gamaliel in this moment. And this corresponds to Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Lord's sovereignty reigns over all other sovereignties. Prime example is King Nebuchadnezzar, of course. Daniel chapter 4. There's the sovereign one on earth, the world's superpower. He learns a hard but definitive lesson about God's sovereignty over all people, including kings and those in authority. Lord's sovereignty supersedes all earthly sovereignty. Opposition arises when believers are earnestly committed to Christ. Opposition fueled by personal animosity is often confounded by Christ. Thirdly and finally, opposition can invigorate zealous ministry for Christ. Opposition can actually invigorate zealous ministry for Christ. Last two verses of the chapter. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing. Rejoicing that they'd been released, right? Rejoicing that they'd been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. I mean, you get to that, back to verse 41 in that second half, and you just, that can't be worded right. I mean, certainly the scribes, the copiers of the manuscripts, they just put that in there themselves. They got it wrong. They thought that was just the best way to put it, and that's not really fair. They left dejected or discouraged or fearful or doubting their calling. Hey, maybe we didn't really hear from Christ right. No. This text is definitive. It's without any variance. They left in a joyful state after being flogged. Left in a joyful state. What would lead them to this? Are they just some kind of wacky people who like pain? Hey, that was fun. That felt good. No. Luke tells us. Notice what he tells us. Rejoicing what? There's the content of their rejoicing. They had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. What does this mean? Let's just put this in other words. They considered themselves honored to be dishonored. They considered themselves respected to be disrespected. By bringing and bearing shame. By bearing shame for his name. Again, I mean, this is just so counterintuitive. Maybe they considered themselves cursed, you could say. That could be an option, right? Cursed that they suffered. Oh, that was terrible. I'm glad that's over. Hopefully that never happens again. That kind of suffering. That was the most unfortunate thing ever. Maybe they consider themselves abandoned and forsaken to suffer shame. We're the apostles. We're the risen Christ representatives. We shouldn't be shamed. Why is this happening? Maybe they consider themselves ripped off that they suffered for what Christ has said. Lord, you told us to go and do this. What's this about? Why are we experiencing this? You told us this earlier, but not in our commissioning. You just said go and just flourish and prosper with the gospel. No one would naturally label someone as worthy or honored due to suffering. No one would naturally do that. I mean, think about who we normally deem worthy of respect or honor. We've seen one example, verse 34, Gamaliel is respected among his people. He was an elder among the people. He obviously speaks carefully. He had a lofty position. He probably had many pupils. He passed his great wisdom onto. He's worthy. He was respectful, worthy of honor. Kings, rulers are worthy because of their power or wealth. Someone who excels in their field, whether academics or sports or vocation or the arts, they're esteemed, they're honored because they're excelling. Someone who protects his or her honor in our culture by revenge is esteemed and honored in our culture. Why do these men, after suffering harsh treatment, consider themselves honored? One writer put it this way: when we suffer in our bodies, in our reputations, in our possessions, and in like things, and when we bear it patiently for his honor, we are defenders of his truth. God wants us to know that when we become aware that he puts his mark upon us and lets us know we are not only of his household, but also have been entrusted with the very excellent and worthy position of being chosen to sustain his gospel, we then have occasion to rejoice. We should prefer honor from God to anything that might come from men, for we know it is only lie upon lie. Therefore, what they think is honorable and excellent, let it be to us as dung. To the contrary, if we suffer in the name of God, and if that is considered the greatest disgrace in the world, let us take consolation in the fact that God approves it, and that it will be found good, holy, and worthy in the sight of God and his angels. End quote. That's how I got there, in that way. And just one final part about verse 41, another key detail of this verse. Why were they shamed? For the name. There's that association with Christ. The reason they were suffering is because of their association with the name of Christ. Now, this is common language due to the exclusivity of Christ for salvation. Following Christ became known as following the name or the way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. That's why they suffered shame, because of their association with him. It wasn't just for them. It's because of him. And lastly, verse 42 gives us sort of a refrain of the early church. And if you just remove, I mean, I just thought about this, just remove all of verse, of most of chapter 5, and just fast forward to verse 42, it's almost like just, it's the same. Like nothing happened in chapter 5. They just keep doing the same things. Nothing stops them. They just get right back to it. This is living by conviction. This is living by a resolved confidence in what God has said and commanded. There's just no turning to the right or to the left. There's no stalling. There's no backsliding. The opposition had actually invigorated their zealous ministry. They just kept meeting, kept going, kept on preaching Jesus as the Christ. I want to turn to one final passage as we close this morning, Philippians chapter 1. It's a passage we've turned to recently. But Philippians chapter 1, the same thing happens here. I want us to see this. Philippians 1, 12, chapter 1, verse 12. We have to remember how God turns things that naturally seem to be defeat into actually things that propel his purposes, his plan, his message. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Now, we've got to identify what circumstances. We're in a prison epistle. Philippians, he's in prison for the gospel. My circumstances, my imprisonment have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. What? You take the apostle to the Gentiles out of the equation. You chain him up. The key church planter that we're going to see in the book of Acts, you take him out. Greater progress of the gospel. Verse 13. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has been well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. So the Roman soldiers whom he had interaction with got to hear some direct truth from the Apostle Paul in a way they probably wouldn't have. So there you have one way that the gospel goes forth. Maybe God wants us to take the gospel to some places that we wouldn't expect, some people that we wouldn't expect. And he has his people. And so maybe that's one way it progresses there. Different people will hear through the opposition. You see this all throughout church history, all through example after example of God doing this. There's one way. In verse 14. Look at this. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, even that, trusting the Lord that I'll be released, trusting in the Lord that this will be just short-lived, this will take place after. Now they're seeing God's purposes. They're trusting in the Lord. Notice what this trust, what this faith is producing. They have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. That's stating it in the positive and in the negative. They have courage to speak, and they speak without fear because of my imprisonment, because of the example, because of being invigorated by God's purposes that are very contrary to our natural thinking. Opposition can invigorate gospel ministry. We must not fear that. We must not fear opposition. We need to fear faithlessness. We need to fear losing heart. That's the things we need to fear. Fear disobedience. Fear allegiance to the world instead of Christ. Those are the proper things to fear. God turns all sorts of things for good for his purposes and his glory. So I pray that we've seen opposition put in its proper perspective. God is sovereign over it. He has all authority and all power, and he will bring forth his purposes, and Christ will build his church. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these encouraging truths. We know we don't have any promises that are linked specifically to these texts about how things will end up and certain outcomes of certain kinds of opposition. We don't have those promises. We know we learned at the beginning of our time today, we should expect opposition, and we know that opposition has a beneficial spiritual effect. That's what we know. So Lord, may those truths help us be faithful in this time. May we learn what we need to. May we develop our convictions like the early church that just presses on in that constancy. So Lord, give us grace in these days, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.